The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. We are in 1 Timothy, so why don't you turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We only got through the first seven verses on last Wednesday night, so we're going to break some new world records tonight and cover a whole bunch of information. So strap on your safety belts. Here we go. Now, you know, it's interesting because leadership in church, depending on what denomination you're a part of or what church group you're linked to, these names that we've been learning can mean any number of things, whether you're an elder, bishop, pastor, deacon. What I love about the Bible, though, is it gives us certain descriptions and names, and there's no mystery about what these guys and gals, as we'll see tonight, are really supposed to be doing. What's a mystery to me is how we redefine these names and these words, and churches get it wrong. So in one way, for example, in many churches, the deacon, or in some churches, there's a head deacon who's really kind of in charge of everything. And everybody answers to that head deacon, including the pastor himself. And it's kind of a funny form of church government that is really, I humbly submit, not even biblical. The deacon was a guy who was meant to come alongside of the pastor, elder, so that the pastor could be given to the ministry of prayer and the word. The guy that oversees can be the pastor, but it can also be a whole different guy. We learned last week, the episkopos, or our word translated to bishop, which would be an overseer. That's all it is a name. That's a title that the Bible gives us. So I love that. We have a biblical model to go by, and we don't have to make up titles. I'm always interested to see, you know, the different names that churches invent for different positions. I just want to kind of keep it biblical. That's why Athey Creek's not too big on titles. If you ask a lot of our staff members what they are, they kind of say, I don't know, I work at the church. Well, what's your position title? I don't know. I don't really have one. Director of whatever needs to be done. That's pretty much our staff. You know, we don't have elders, deacons, and shot putters. We didn't make up some name for some office. The shot putters are over here, and the elders and deacons. No, we didn't make that up. Some churches make up titles for different things. So the goal, really, for me is to say, how early church, how first century can we be? And so, if you nail me down, I can show you. You point to anybody who's ministering in this church, and I will show you a biblical position that they're filling. We may not use that title. For example, the word bishop, as we learned last week, we don't really call anybody bishop at Athey Creek. And the reason it's not that we don't have bishops. We do. We just don't call them that because the word bishop over the centuries has been sort of changed by many different weird groups. And bishop is kind of a creepy thing, if you ask me. You're a bishop? Oh, that sounds scary. Or you're a chess player or something like that. But what does it mean? It means different things now. So we do have people that act in that office of first century bishopry, if you want to call it that. And in the same way, tonight we pick up our fourth title. Remember we talked about pastor, elder, bishop. Oftentimes speaking of the same guy or different offices, it can be one guy doing all three, or it can be three guys in one church acting in different modes. Elder speaks of a man and his maturity. Bishop speaks of an overseeing, whereas pastor is the method that a minister uses, and that is feeder of the flock. He's a shepherd. That's what the word pastor talks about. It's to be a shepherd of a flock is the idea. And so we're called to those ministries. We looked at that last Wednesday. Tonight we pick up where we left off, and we look at the deacon. And the deacon was first really brought up there in Acts chapter 6. We'll look at that in a second. So we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So there you have the description of what the deacon is to be and his qualification. Now, before we get into that, let's go back to Acts chapter 6. Why don't you turn there with me and let's look at the necessity for deacons in the early church. Now, this wasn't too long after Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, and then ascended into heaven. And when Christ ascended, he said, I will leave the Holy Spirit to comfort you, to guide you in all truth. And really, that the Holy Spirit would fall on those early Christians and would empower the church. And it would be shortly thereafter the church would blossom and grow and boom, really. In fact, we saw how even in one day, the church, there was added 3,000 people. Can you imagine that? That's a good Sunday, you know, when you're inviting people to Christ and 3,000 people are saved. But there in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration," or the daily service is the idea there. "So then," verse 2, "the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve the tables. Wherefore, look, brethren," he says, "look out among yourselves 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, who was later in a cartoon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Interesting, this whole choosing of the deacons. Now, this tells us a whole lot. We know that the purpose of the deacon was so that the elder, pastor, bishop, that synonymous dude that we talked about last week, would not falter in his main duties, and that was to be given to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word of God. It's interesting to me how many pastors are so busy with the daily ministration, as it's called here in King Jimmy. The daily ministry, the details. I think sometimes we pastors, because we feel responsible in a lot of ways, we get kind of in this place where we got to sort of try to answer every need and try to fill all the gaps. And that can be good. And sometimes in some settings, that's what the pastor has to do. But what I'm troubled by is seeing how certain churches don't step up, and we don't see other men raised up in leadership to help assist that pastor to be given to that ministry of prayer and the word. I'm so thankful for this congregation. When we first started Athey Creek, you know, 15 years ago, those were some good times. But frankly, I was the guy kind of doing a lot of things. I'd haul all the sound system in my Jeep, and I'd my guitar. And my wife, and we all just kind of drove in the rain to Athey Creek Middle School, and I'd set up the speakers, and I'd haul the cribs and the diaper bags, and if you left your coffee cup on the floor, I'd pick it up after the service, and you know, and it was me and all 7 of you guys, you know, it was great, but at the same time, you know, trying to do those logistics, you know, the cool thing for me about that, by the way, is I came from a church of several thousand people. As an assistant pastor, and I was just buried when I was working there, just always doing stuff. You know, I was in charge of college down to the babies. I was doing tons of weddings and remodeling buildings. And, you know, I came from all that down, you know, from Southern Oregon all the way up here. And I had like, you know, eventually I had 15 people in my congregation. So I could haul the sound system, lead worship with my guitar, teach the Bible study, visit and have lunch with all of you in 1 week. And it was great. And I did it all. It was fun. But as we grew to like 25 people, it started to become overwhelming. And I remember when some of the guys and gals started stepping up and saying, man, we'll help you haul the speakers. In fact, Brett, instead of you getting up early hauling the speakers, why don't you get up early and pray at your house and do, you know, just prepare your heart for when you teach the Bible and lead worship, and we'll haul the speakers. We'll get the speakers plugged in, the mics turned on, and the chairs set up. And I was like, oh, thank you. That's awesome. And it was cool. I really did get to spend, instead of teaching all sweaty from hauling speakers and stuff like that, I actually came up kind of refreshed, and it was great. And I was able to kind of give my all to the leading worship and to the teaching. And then as the church kind of started to grow, we had some worship leaders that started to step up. Now, some of you say, Brett, why do you still do worship? You always hog the worship at 8th and Creek. We've noticed that you keep your guitar on a lot. Well, can I just tell you, that is one of the easy things for me. I love doing that. It's something that's fun for me. I like leading worship because it's what I've done really all my life, and it's something I'm not going to give up. You will have to peel my guitar from my hands and haul me off, put me away, because I really think that's kind of important. And for me, that's just what I know the Lord's called me to do. But I do love it that I'm not, you know, in charge of all that stuff and doing all that. And people have stepped up in every area of this church. And now that we're, you know, 2,500, 3,000 people, it's kind of cool because what's so great is I'm not doing all those logistics. But we have a group of deacons who are taking on these areas of ministry and people that are actually serving under the deacons in those areas. We have deacons who are in charge of the parking lot ministry. And then there's a bunch of men and women who are volunteering under those ministries. And it makes it so that you can do a lot of things with a lot of people. And it's so great to see how people are being raised up in the ministry and helping serve in so many ways. I wish that, you know, most 8th Creekers have no idea what goes on behind the scenes here. But it's too many to number. It's hard to even quantify, whether it's cooking meals for people or the people that come and help, you know, and do memorial services and just are there for families that are hurting and help us put things together and meals. And we see hospital visitation and tons of people. The thing is, we're just seeing stuff going on, even in missions all around the world. We're seeing people raised up to serve and minister. And it's just so cool. And it's not as, the thing about 8th Creek, by the way, it's not as formalized where we're saying, come to 8th Creek and be a part of all the ministries going on here. The reason, part of the vision that this church has is to say, we want this church to be a hospital where people can come and be refreshed, fed in the word, and go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Sometimes churches, it's almost like it's all about being at the church and serving at the church. That's not the vision here. Now, let me just say this. There's a current trend, and I follow trends that come and go in the church. There's all kinds of terms that you'll hear church people throw around, and they come and go really fast. Currently, you'll hear terms like organic. It's very organic in the church. You know, that's an organic thing. One thing that you heard in the last decade is it's all about community. Community, man, it's community. And living life together. And there's all kinds of terms. You'll read in the books and they'll come and go. So here's the thing. Here's a big one. Consumerism in the church. Consumerism in the church. And I understand what they're saying. They're saying that too many Christians come to church and it's all about consuming, feed me, help me, and entertain me. Meanwhile, they're not going out doing anything. I understand that. So here's the deal. A lot of churches are saying, man, we don't want to be consumers. We want to go out and do and serve and help our community. That's great. When they're all burnt out, though, and tired, they can come to 8th Creek and be refreshed and built back up. People aren't laughing that hard on that one. You're like, Brett, are you serious? Well, see, here's the thing. I think that there's certain churches that maybe are called more to certain vision and direction. But frankly, what I have found in Portland, there is a place for people who have been turned off by the church when they were young. And one of the things is they got burnt out. Got to do, and got to plug in and sign up and give your money till it hurts and all this stuff. And I found that there is a need for a place for people to go who are just wiped out from the world, wiped out from church behavior that's been bad in times past, and they can come and just be fed and nourished up. Yeah, but Brett, what about being consumers? You guys are just consumers. Well, that's the funny thing. While we're not trying to motivate people to say, we're going to go out and get it done, what's amazing? People are going out and getting it done. That's the beautiful thing. The fruit of the ministry here, it's not, guess what, newsflash, it's organic. It just kind of happens, you know. It really is cool. I love seeing our home groups that are reaching out to their communities and ministering to their neighbors. We have people that are helping the elderly and the widows. And we've got groups of people that are raising up with everything from moms who are praying for public school. We got homeschoolers who are grouping up and getting together and tag teaming it with kids and teaching. And I mean, there's just so many things going on. I could just go on and on about the great ministries that are just naturally popping up from people who are getting into the Word congregationally, and then the fruit of going out and seeing that practically come to pass. So, you know, some of it's just syntax. We all like to come up with our terms and our words and our newest trends. But frankly, from the very beginning, that's been kind of the vision of this church, is first and foremost, when we gather in the temple, the larger group, I call that because it's Acts chapter 2. What did they do? They continued steadfastly, gathering daily in the temple, and then they also met house to house. And that daily in the temple thing, I believe this is kind of what they did. They got together and they worshiped the Lord together and they got in the Word. But then it was more that small group, that house to house setting where business was done. And if I could just remind you, if you feel like, well, Brett, I've been sitting here for 10 years at being fed and taking it in, there is a point in your walk where the Lord's going to start stirring your heart to say, now it's time to not just be a consumer, to not just be the one who's taking it all in. Have you ever thought about that? I think some people don't even think about that. You could come to Athey Creek on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night for years and think, oh, this is so great. But the one thing you got to know is there's a large group of people that do everything from pay the bills, which there are many. Having a large church and a huge building here in Wilsonville and you know, all the things that are going on in missions and just the cost of helping in benevolence and families that are hurting, there's a huge group of people at this church that just faithfully give. That's one of the things they do to minister. There's another huge group of people that are involved in teaching our kids. We've got more than 200 people that are actively signed up, police checked, and certified for youth ministry here at our church. They're all part of our children's ministry team. That's a huge group of people that are, you know, plugging away. And, you know, for years people could sit in here and man, I drop my kids off in the nursery and you can just kind of throw them in. Okay, here's my kid. No, don't make sure. Don't give them that bottle. Give them that bottle. And make sure to change their diaper at this time. And then you go sit and take it in. Like, did you take good care of my kids? You forgot that they're volunteers watching your bratty little kid on a Wednesday night, for crying out loud. Have you thought about that? These people are not paid back there. They're volunteers who are watching your children and doing it in a very great form and, you know, giving them a cup of water and wiping their little snotty nose and they're doing it gladly. I think that's awesome. And they're doing it not to make you happy. They're really doing it as unto the Lord. But there's a point in your life as a church goer where, yeah, you'll see, you know, a need. And see, here's the thing. The deacons are the ones who largely facilitate that kind of ministry. The caring for the flock, the needs that are surfacing in the church. It's the deacons who are looking for ways to do better and to raise up more and more help within the church. And if you're ever tapped on the shoulder by one of our deacons saying, hey, would you ever be interested in helping out with this ministry? Then at least give it great consideration and prayer and say, man, maybe it is time for me to step in, step up. At the same time, if you're new to Christianity or if you're kind of, you know, new to the Bible, then you're the person we want to come in and not have to see all that stuff. We want you to come in and be fed and built up in faith so you can go out tomorrow, Thursday at work or at school and be ready to go. And that's good too. And some of you are just saying, Brett, I get beat up all week long. I need to just have time with the Lord in the church, studying the Word. That's awesome. That is the ultimate vision for this church. Does that all make sense? That's why you don't see any real sign-ups for the most part. We don't sit there and show PowerPoint presentation of why you need to be a part of our children's ministry. I give James like one chance a year to ask for children's ministry help. And yet we have tons of people who are just stepping up. It's so cool. But I could go on and on. The deacons largely do that. There's deacons helping in children's ministry. There's deacons helping in parking. There's deacons helping in hospital ministry and home group ministry and all kinds of things going on. That's how the church functions. So much going on behind the scenes. It's great. So a couple things about this Acts chapter 6. Notice that the pastors were to be given continually the ministry of prayer and the word. But I love the results of having good, solid deacons. The deacons were, it says, made the word of God increase and the number of the disciples multiplied. That combination of elders doing their job, deacons doing their job, then you see the word of God increase and the disciples multiplied. I think if churches would go to that biblical model, that biblical form of leadership, I think they would see the word of God multiplied. You know, it's interesting because you can go out into a lot of small communities where there's small churches, and I love small churches. You hear me say that all the time because I've been a part of all different types of churches. One of the things I love about small churches is just that intimacy. Everybody knows everybody. You can just do things together. If somebody's missing on a Sunday, everybody misses you. And they call, hey, is everything okay? You know, can we bring you some soup or whatever? It's like there's this ministry going on in a small church. The problem is in smaller churches, sometimes the pastor does everything. And if you ever find yourself moving away, the vision that we have at Athey Creek here may not be working, and maybe it would be impossible to work at a small church of 50 or 100 people. Does that make sense? What that means is I think the wise congregation looks out for that pastor and says, man, we want to make sure you are given continually to the ministry of prayer and the word. And then find some other people to help out with the logistics and all that stuff. That would be my advice if you ever move to a small community or what have you. But I'm so thankful for our deacons in this church that help the elders, which I'm an elder, and we have a large group of elders who are given to the ministry of prayer and the word. So that's where it all started, Acts chapter 6. Now, you'll note there in Acts chapter 6, how were the deacons put in office? What's interesting, it seems that the congregation chose out from among themselves deacons that were qualified. Now, there's other interpretations, by the way, of how deacons were selected. It's not just the congregation. Some people say, no, it was the current apostles who were asked to find out and choose from among them men that would be qualified as deacons. Which one's right? At Athey Creek, we see both important. From time to time, usually we would do this on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night celebration where we would put it out to the congregation and ask, do you know someone who's not officially in the office of deacon right now who you feel is anointed and called by God to move in that office? And the way we've done that is just put it out to the congregation. Then it goes through the filter of the current leadership of elders. And those elders pray through each guy. If that guy's a convicted felon running from the law, we probably won't let him be a deacon. Because you'll see why when we get into 1 Timothy chapter 3 and this whole thing of deacons and what their qualifications are. But we do. We kind of run through each guy through kind of a filter and say, how many deacons do we need? Because, you know, a lot of times we'll get a huge list from the congregation. But what is really awesome is there's always five or six guys that just stand out. And there's like, you know, 30, 40 people saying, this guy we see as a deacon. And I believe the congregation has been right every time. It's been kind of cool to see how that goes. So keep that in mind. The deacon is selected by the congregation. We get that from Acts chapter 6. I wouldn't knock a church, by the way, if they only used their elders, pastors, bishops, if they only used those guys to select deacons. I don't have a problem with that. That's a equally viable interpretation of Acts chapter 6. At Athey Creek, I sort of trust the congregation to know and then to run it through that filter of the elders to make sure that really is right and good. Does that make sense? Now, the elders, by the way, they are not sort of nominated by the congregation, as are the deacons, but the elders are selected by the current leadership. And we talked about how the elders first wants to have that office of a bishop. He points to himself. The congregation points to him and says, we see that. And it's not that you're voting for that guy, but at least we'd say, man, the congregation recognizes this guy as one of the spiritual leaders in the church. But then we also see the Holy Spirit pointing to that man, that he's empowered by the Spirit, moving in the power of the Lord. And then fourthly, that the current leaders see him and select him as a guy who's called to be an elder. And that's just the biblical model. We see that all through the Bible, the way that kind of works. So elders are appointed, deacons are sort of nominated by the congregation and affirmed through the current leadership. Does that make sense? Check that out. Don't take my word for it. Check out what the word says about leadership. But that's the way I see the Bible teaching it, and it's pretty clear. So that's the method that we use at Athey Creek. Now, in chapter 3, let's break this down. We have here the list of these qualifications. It says, before we get into that, real quick, the word deacon itself. You should know this word because it's translated two main ways in the New Testament. Whenever you come across the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get, it's a transliterated version of deacon, diakonos, and it can be translated as deacon or it can be translated as servant. You'll see it both ways translated in all the different translations. I'll probably give you some examples of that a little bit later. The first deacons appointed by the apostles in the local church. And by the way, the role of those deacons, there were seven chosen, but the church was added 3,000 in one day. So they had a bigger congregation, I bet, by that time than Athey Creek in one day. But they chose seven deacons. So what that tells me is those seven deacons were probably not doing everything themselves. But they were probably good at delegating and finding the people in the congregation who could help. And they were sort of overseeing the serving of the tables. I don't see how seven guys could do all that. Of course, it says Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost and power. Maybe he just, poof, church barbecue. Snap your fingers. Wouldn't that be great? We need a deacon like that. Man, just snap your fingers, have a church barbecue. That'd be great. I don't know if that's what Stephen did, but we probably see those guys orchestrating, organizing the congregation to be serving. So, even though the deacons are not given the authority of the elders, they still need to meet certain qualifications. And by the way, many deacons historically have moved on. It's not like varsity and junior varsity. I want to make sure that's clear. If you're a deacon, you're JV. If you're an elder, you're varsity. But they're different roles, definitely that. But many deacons have become elders after they've proved themselves in different areas of ministry. It's just the way it kind of tends to go. But I don't want to get that impression. I think it's an honor, and we're going to see tonight that the deacon actually has a reward given that's not given to the elder. So deacon's a high calling, and it's an important calling. So it says, likewise, verse 8, the deacons must be, the first thing that we're told there is grave. The Greek word semnos, pertaining to appropriate, befitting behavior that implies mostly dignity and respect. So the deacon's got to be respectable. I think, doesn't the NIV translate it as something about respect? Worthy of respect, right. So that's in essence what it is. Dignity and respect is the idea behind that word semnos in the Greek. So that's the first thing, respectable. A man of Christian character is worthy of imitating. When I see a deacon selected at Athey Creek by the congregation, usually it's a guy that I would hope that our sons will turn out like. Our deacons are typically hardworking men, and I'll show you about how there's even women involved in that same role. And that's the way we want our kids to turn out. Men and women who are hardworking, loving the Lord, going about the business of the church. And I think that's important to see. And so grave is kind of that idea. Respectable, responsible, that's the idea. And then not double-tongued, verse 8 continues. He doesn't tell gossip or tales from house to house. The idea is he's not a gossip. That kind of goes without saying, but double-tongued, some people think that's lying. That's obviously implied, but it's mostly that he's not just going around speaking. Now we as Christians are good at gossip in covered in Christianese. We're good at saying, you know, things without saying it. You want to gossip and say, man, brother so-and-so's got busted for looking at pornography. You don't say it like that. That sounds too gossipy. So we need to pray for brother so-and-so. Oh, well, what's wrong? Oh, well, I really shouldn't say. But for the purpose of prayer, he was just using his computer incorrectly. And his wife caught him. So let's pray. You see, that's ugly. That's Christianese. That's gossip. We shouldn't use it that way at all. That's the idea of this gossipiness or double-tongedness, speaking one way with one person and speaking another way with another person. I see that, by the way, in churches and in church leadership. One of the most dangerous things in church leadership is double-tongedness, where people will talk to one guy one way. It's funny how, as a pastor, I get this. Because I'm the pastor, for some reason, people treat me differently than they treat our other pastors. But what people don't realize is we pastors compare notes. And it's really comical. Well, Brett said this. And they'll say that to, Pastor Tad or Pastor Jeff or whoever. And then Pastor Jeff will say, that doesn't sound like Brett. They'll check up. Brett, did you say this? Well, actually, here's what I said. And oftentimes, it's the very opposite. It's amazing how people will just kind of work it. And if they don't like what I said, they'll go to another pastor and say, well, Brett said this. And so we're going to, and people just start doing this whole thing. But when the leaders do that to one another, that's where churches start to fall. I'm so thankful for having a group of elders, specifically, and deacons who, we're square with each other. And the day that stops at Athey Creek, the day there's trouble, and that's why you as a congregation, it's always good for you to pray for the leaders of your church. I think that's so important. We've experienced a miraculous level of camaraderie, and our hearts are united. We're going the same direction. And for 15 years, we've seen kind of a miraculous level of that. But we've also seen from a distance other churches who've been divided over silly issues, things that should not even be a dividing factor. But once that's someone starts perceiving that they're hearing something different and stuff, man, that's what this double-tongedness is. Leadership should have nothing to do with that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no if you're in leadership. That's kind of a requirement. So not double-tongued. And then also not given to much wine. I think I've beat that one pretty hard over the last couple weeks, so I'm not going to get into that as much. As the only differentiation is here, it says not given to much wine. If you read the King James Version, it seems like the elder is not to be given to wine, so that means no drinking for the elder, but if the deacon wants to have a beer once in a while, good for him. That's kind of not the way. We learned last week that the elder is, when it says not given to wine, if you look up that phrase in the Greek, it's one word, drunkenness. So the elder's not to be given to drunkenness. And we learned about that. And if you missed that and you're wondering about should pastors drink wine, we covered that last week. And the deacon, if you really look at the original language, it's almost like the deacon has a tighter restraint than the elder when you look at the original language. So that the deacon's not to be given to much wine. He's to be very temperate, moderate, if he does drink wine. Just an FYI, I forget if I told you guys this last week, but all of our elders and deacons have said, you know what, we choose to not be given to any alcohol, ever. Now, here's the thing. If you were here last week, I told you, if I saw a pastor from another church drinking wine, I would say, he's going to hell. And I wouldn't even say that he's living in sin. Because of the Bible and the way it puts it out, you really can't say that. With just this verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3, all about elders and deacons. However, for me and for our team, and I'm not saying this is for everybody, but I'll just tell you, our leaders, we realize that alcohol has become in our culture a huge problem. There's people addicted all the time. There's lives being ruined, families being divided. And it's for that reason when elders and deacons move into that office here, we've just said we don't want to stumble our brothers. We want to abstain from all appearance of evil even. Perceived or right or wrong, we want to stay away from it altogether. So the guys here at Athey have just said, we're not going to do it. We're not going to drink alcohol. And I love that. It's freeing. So if you think Brett told the deacons and elders they can't drink, that's not how it came down at all. These are guys that hopefully it's a get to and not a got to. And that's the idea. So other churches, if a guy wants to do that, if their elders have a little wine with their dinner, don't think, they're evil people and stuff like that. I think that's wrong, biblically. But this is one of those things that are, particulars that you have to pray about yourself. And for Athey Creek leadership, that's kind of where we landed. So, not given to much wine. Then, also, not greedy of filthy lucre. Last part of verse 8 there. Deacons at Athey Creek handle the tithes and the offerings. We have deacons in charge of this operation in the church. So those deacons are in charge of the guys who will collect the offering. All the guys that collect offering here at Eighth Creek are not necessarily deacons, but they're under the supervision of our deacons, who then, once the tithes and offerings are collected, the deacons take it back and they immediately count the T's and O's just to be above reproach. There's several guys all together. It's not just one guy back in the back counting money, you know, and pocketing it for his trip to Venezuela, you know, that kind of stuff. There's great accountability, as there should be in the church. And we've done self-imposed audits from outside companies into our church and our finances, just to say, man, we want to be above board, above reproach, at great cost, really. We've brought in companies that have audited this church and saw the way we do these practices, and they've always come back saying, you guys are way above board, way above requirements. We've even had bookkeepers who go to this church say, can we see kind of how you guys do the finances? And in every case that they've come back saying, man, you guys are doing this rightly. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just saying that I believe, and our elders and pastors believe, that should be done well. And our deacons do that well, that part of the collecting and counting and being accountable about the tithes and offerings and the resources the Lord gives. That's important. So that's why they're not to be greedy of filthy lucre, because they're handling offerings, distributing money. And, you know, that's an old problem. Even Jesus had that trouble, didn't he? In his ministry with his guys, because Judas was the treasurer, and he was a thief, and he was the keeper of the money bag. The thing that's interesting is Jesus knew that he was a thief, and yet he still had him move in that role. That's kind of interesting. That's something for you to think about. But I believe in the church. You got to take away any temptation, so you got to be above board. And those who handle the money in churches need to also have a kind of a spiritual attitude toward that ministry. So the filthy lucre thing, very important. Watch out for that. By the way, I said I wasn't going to talk about this, but before I leave verse 8, one of the things that I didn't mention, which I kind of ran out of time, but I can't not mention, is because people always, the wine thing is a big topic today. It's what people talk about. But let me just read to you what we read in Proverbs 31. Just listen. It says in Proverbs 31:4, it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those who be of heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So in the Old Testament, Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever walked the earth other than Jesus Christ, he recorded these words of probably his mother, who said, men, it's not for people who want to be in leadership and in authority to be given to wine. And he says, give the strong drink to those who want to drown their sorrows and are not doing so well. And so part of that thing, by the way, in our leadership team is, man, we just don't want to be in that camp. We'd rather be so far above that, just say, not that we're better than anybody, because we all have our issues, don't we? But that's an issue we don't want to have. We'll just take that one out, and we can do that. So I just wanted you to see that from Proverbs chapter 31. Very good stuff. Now, he then moves on from these single little thoughts of, being grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, of filthy lucre. But then he says something kind of mysterious, verse 9. And that, if you're jotting down your notes, you can maybe jot this down. Because he then gives a word to being careful about being doctrinally sound. Sound doctrine. He says in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's to be, in a sense, doctrinally sound. Holding the mystery of faith. The word mystery, of course, means truth that was once hidden but now is revealed by God. We know that from previous studies, the word mysterion in the Greek. And the great doctrines of faith and the gospel are hidden to those who are on the outside, those that are non-believing people. A deacon should be one who knows the gospel, and those doctrines are not hidden to him. You say, but Brett, isn't that kind of a no-brainer? You think it would be. But I find it interesting that in my travels and seeing churches and leaderships, it's amazing to me how many deacons or elders or pastors even have no understanding of the gospel and no understanding of the Bible. I'm not saying that condescendingly, I'm just saying it's amazing that people can be put into a pastoring role or even a deacon role because, well, any number of reasons. Maybe they're politically savvy in the community. They're a member of the Kiwanis Club. They're a Lion or whatever they are. Rotary. So he should be the deacon in the church. He's a businessman in the community. I met a church pastor once who said, well, I made him a deacon because he never went to church and his wife really wanted him to go to church, so I made him a deacon so he could go to church. Now, I understand that sentiment. I think God made me a pastor so that I would go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible and I go to church Sunday and Wednesday faithfully. I think there's a certain truth to that. But do you know, that's a problem if the man hasn't made that turn and said, okay, I really love the Lord and I want to know the doctrines and believe the Bible. But sadly, that is, how many of you have been a part of churches, let's see a show of hands, that know that the deacons or the leadership just didn't know their Bible? Raise your hand. How many of you have been a part of that? See, that's amazing to me. I'd say half the people. And it happens all the time. All the time. Like that's a bigger problem than many of us here at Athey Creek might know. In fact, what is amazing, if you've been here for a while going through the Bible with us, what you would find, as I have found, that most Wednesday nighters here at Athey Creek know more about their Bibles, I humbly submit, than many pastors of churches. There's actually, I've met seminary and grads who do not know their Bibles as well as just people who went to church on Wednesday night with their pastor going through the Bible together. And that's, to me, kind of a sad thing. I remember when I was young and thinking, okay, I want to be a pastor, I should probably go to seminary. I did go and attend some classes down at Escondido Theological. It was Westminster Theological Seminary. And I kind of saw what they were doing down there. And frankly, it was painful because sadly there's questioning of God's word and not really just taking the word literally. And a lot of seminarians get out of seminary more confused because they've raised more questions rather than giving answers. Paul talked about that, didn't he? People who raise more questions. Have you ever noticed a lot of Christian college students come out of their college more confused about their faith than having been more rooted and grounded? I think that's a problem. Man, I'm so thankful for people like you guys who are willing to go Wednesday night and plug through some tough scriptures and talk about some of those hard issues. But man, don't feel bad, by the way, if you don't get it all on this Wednesday night when we talk about everything. Or if there's certain things you kind of go, I don't understand that. Just tuck it away. As we go through the Bible, verse by verse, year after year, those dots start to connect. And you start to understand the Word of God that much better. And it takes time. Don't be frustrated if you don't get it all in the first go around. Because, man, I sure don't. And the more I read the Bible, the more it makes me want to dig deeper and know more. And it shows me how much I really don't know about the Word. But it becomes more exciting the further into it you get. Amen? Amen. Well, so keep it up on that. So this idea, some church leaders, you know, it's interesting. They may not know the Bible, but I've noticed some church leaders know their church constitution better than they know their Bible. I heard a story of a pastor who took over a church that was messed up and divided. In fact, there was a church split and a bunch of people left. But this church was constantly at war with itself. So this pastor comes in and their business meetings were something to behold. I guess there was nothing but strife and contention. The church constitution was revered almost as much as the Bible. In fact, the people called their church constitution the Green Book because they made some kind of green booklet that showed their church bylaws and constitution and what have you. And this pastor began to teach the people the Word of God, just taught the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And the Holy Spirit began to move and change lives, and the church started to grow again, and things were looking good. But, you know, the enemy doesn't like when that kind of stuff happens. So they set up a pastor and officer committee meeting. Committees are always hazardous in church behavior. They got this big committee meeting, and they got upset with the pastor. You are not following the Green Book, they said. And they were mad because he hadn't even referred to the Green Book ever. And so this pastor lifted up his Bible high in there, and he says, are we going to obey the Word of God, or are we going to obey the Green Book written by men? What are we going to do? And it was at that point that that little committee realized that they really had given too much to their church constitution and bylaws. And this was kind of the big turning point. And the story ends where the church grew and there was wonderful growth. And the pastor just taught through the scriptures. You know, keeping it simple, going through the Bible, If you'll ever notice, we don't have a massive, huge statement of faith anywhere to be found. The reason? Because it's in your hand. It's in your hand right now, hopefully. You know, you're at a Wednesday night Bible study. I hope you have your Bible in your hand. This is our Constitution. I know that sounds hoity-toity and lofty and hyper-spiritual, but it's just true. When people say, what do you guys believe? We really try not to sound like we're being smart aleck, but we say, the Bible. We really do believe the Bible. And ask me any question about the church. Why do you guys do this? I'll turn you to scripture and verse. And say, this is why Athey Creek does this. It's right here in the scriptures. I don't turn you to our Constitution or a green book. That does not exist. So even if people go to our website and say, okay, what do they believe? It's kind of funny because if you look at it, it pretty much says, we believe the Bible. And we just kind of put nice words so that people didn't get too frustrated with us. And it's nice. It's a nice statement that we have there. But more importantly, we Wednesday night Bible study, that's when we study the Constitution of our church. The Bible. So that's very important to know. So then he goes on from this idea of the deacons knowing the mystery of faith, the revealed gospel through Jesus Christ, knowing that with a pure conscience, not play acting it, leading spiritually, but knowing it. He then moves on to not only being a guy who's doctrinally sound, but also tested and proved. Check it out, verse 10. And it says, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. We covered blamelessness when we talked about elders last Wednesday night. Nobody's truly blameless, for all have sinned. But the idea is that there's not a bunch of people going around blaming him for things daily, constantly, with any merit at all. That's important. But more importantly, these guys are to be first proved. This is a principle that Jesus raised in Matthew 25:21. When he said, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. That's the principle we use here at Athey Creek. Before a guy can become a deacon, before a woman is put in a role of ministry, deaconessing, which we'll talk about in a second, then before that can happen, there needs to be a certain proving. That is, that we've seen you operating and moving in a way that is fitting to these standards that 1 Timothy chapter 3 lay out for those leaders. There's got to be some time, which means you're not going to just, if you just come to Athey Creek from week one and say, I want to be a deacon and try to sign up for deaconship, it's not going to happen because there needs to be a proving time. And you got to be faithful in the small things before you can be given greater things. And that's just kind of the way it works here at Athey Creek. It's hard for people because there's some people that come from their former church and they were the church administrator. And they come to Athey Creek and say, how can I get plugged in? Well, what are your giftings? I'm an administrator. And I want Jeff Young's job today. So I said, okay, I'll interview you and see if you're a good replacement for Jeff. No, I don't say that. I actually say, well, maybe let's see how you do administrating that pile of chairs back over there and see if you can help us get that organized. It's kind of a mess back there. Oh, yeah. See, and it's hard because some people say, well, Brett, that person's been in ministry for a long time. But how do we know? That's the problem. I've been told things by people. I was basically Billy Graham's right-hand man. Come to find out that Billy Graham shook his hand once. Or something like that. I hear these stories, you know, of all the great ministries and things people have done. And yet, when it comes down to it, it can be a little painful. So really, I would say if you want to be an elder in the church, start elding right now. What do you mean, Brett? Given to the ministry of prayer and the word. You can do that without the title, and I would encourage everybody in this church, man and woman, to be given to the ministry of prayer and the word. Man, that's the best thing you can do. Because every person that is an elder in this church today is someone I saw praying with people, sharing the scriptures with someone, you know, having people over to their house and caring for them and sort of shepherding, pastoring. Every single one of the guys, I saw that elderly kind of behavior, not old people behavior, but mature behavior and loving and leading and pastoring kind of ways. Prayer and the word. That's what we look for. I love it when I see people that aren't elders laying on hands, praying for someone's troubles and those kinds of things. That's good stuff. By the way, don't act like an elder if you're not. We've actually had times where I said, hey, the elders are going to be in the back, like on a Sunday night or something. I'll say, they'll be in the back over there. And a guy who really wanted to be an elder said, okay. And he says, I'm supposed to act like an elder. I'm going to be one. And he goes back there and presented himself as an elder. And we had to say, gong. That's not the way it works. You need to, you know, just be a normal person in the church praying with people, but don't put that title on yourself. Just had to say that because I know a few of you goofballs that were homeschooled might want. I'm just kidding. Just a joke. Hey, it's okay. I've got a homeschooler at home, and she's the smartest of our whole family. But anyway, all that said, just do what God has called you to do. Be faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. By the way, it's noteworthy in the Bible that there were leaders mentioned who were first tested as servants. Think about Joseph. Joseph was first tested as a servant in Egypt. Well, maybe you could, you know, go all the way back to when he was a jailer, a ruler in the jail. And he was just good at what he did in the jail. So he made, the Lord made him ruler of the jail. And he was, I love that. There's that example. There's also Moses, who was called to lead the people of Israel. And he was raised as a prince in Egypt. But before he could do that, he needed to spend 40 years being a shepherd in obscurity out in the land of Midian. There was this service time for Moses, for Joseph. Also Joshua. Joshua was Moses' servant before he would become Moses' successor. And the examples go on and on. David was tending his father's sheep when Samuel came to anoint him king of Israel. And even after he got anointed, there'd be years of running for his life and serving the king, if you would, before he would actually become the king. Even our Lord Jesus Christ came as a servant, labored as a carpenter, before his ministry really began. And we could go on and on. Paul the Apostle was a tent maker, first a servant, then a leader. It's the pattern in all the Bible. Don't think you can just go right from, doing nothing in the church, doing nothing for the kingdom of heaven, to where suddenly you'll be put in some great role as a pastor, elder, bishop, deacon, deaconess. You got to be faithful in the small first and foremost. That's what we learn. Well, so first let them be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Now, verse 11 is controversial. It says, verse 11, it says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Why is verse 11 controversial? Because there's a big debate, and it has to do with the language. The King James puts it, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. If you have a New International Version, there's a little, I think, a footnote on there that says deaconess. Which one is it? Is it deaconess or is it a wife? What is going on there? And the debate is really three options. By the way, this is okay. There are certain things in the Bible that we have a hard time nailing down perfectly. This is one of those things. And true, just honest Bible teachers, we would, if you want to have a big word for the night, exegetical options is what it's called. When we can't nail down for certain, and maybe you need to pray about it, search the scriptures and try to find the answer. Or maybe be at peace with the options. What are the options out of this verse? Because of the language that's used here, even so must their wives, that word wife is not really wife as much as it is woman. If you look it up in the Greek, the Greek word for that means woman, not just wife. It's the same Greek word that's used back, where is it? Chapter 2, verse 9. In chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. What does that mean? See, if you take it just as wives, then it means in chapter 2 that only the married women are to dress modestly, and I guess the single gals can be like Lady Gaga or something. Is that what it means? No. Because the word is generally woman, women in general. So that's something to keep in mind. But it causes confusion. So who then, the big question of verse 11 is, who is verse 11 referring to? Some who have the King James, well, it's talking about the wife of a deacon. But the problem is that it also just kind of says, even so must women be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And the implication is the deaconess. So the three options are these, which you could write them down. Could it be, number one, referring to women who are deacons, in fact? That's number one. There's a large group of people that say that there are deaconesses, who hold the office of deaconess. And we see evidence in other places of the Bible that that's the case. Does anybody remember the name of a woman who's called deaconess in the Bible? Anybody? That's the Greek word for deacon in feminine form. But a girl by the name of Phoebe. Do you remember Phoebe? Phoebe was, Romans chapter 16, verse 1. And again, the King James calls her a servant. But do you remember what I said? The word diakonos can be translated as servant or deacon. But it's talking about the deacon or deaconess. It comes both in masculine and feminine form in the Bible. So there in really, if you look at the original Greek language, Romans chapter 16, verse 1 says that Phoebe was a deaconess in the church. And what's even more amazing about that is she's part of a list of people in the church, but she makes the top of the list. She's mentioned first, which if you know Bible, the way you break it down hermeneutically, whoever's mentioned first is given the highest honor. So this lady Phoebe was apparently a real blessing as a deaconess in the church. Well, Brett, I don't think that that's what that means. Good for you. What's the other options? Exegetical option number two, the wife of a deacon. It could mean just that the deaconess is the wife of a deacon. And then option number three, that the deaconess that's mentioned in Romans 16:1 or the woman that's being talked about here in verse 11 could be women who are assisting the deacons. A deaconess could just be that. That's simply a woman in the church who assists the work of the deacons. Now, the reason that one is favored by some is because there is an implication that the official office of a deacon was for the men. And you get that from Acts chapter 6, what we went over earlier tonight, that they were to choose out from among them men, it says there. And they did. They chose, seven faithful men, deacons. In the same way, some would say then the deaconess is an assistant to the deacon. And that's possible too. And I think people get too hung up on these things. And the reason it's hard is because people debate, well, what about chapter 2 where it says the woman's not to teach or usurp in authority over the men? But see, that's the thing. The role of a deacon is to be a servant. Is to be a servant. That's what deacon means, servant. So it's not using authority over man. And here's the bottom line. In these exegetical options, I believe Athey Creek moves in all of them, all three of them. We have wives of deacons who are very much an important part of the ministry here and move in a role that is unique to the wife of a deacon and how valuable that is to us. So, yeah, if you want to call her a deaconess, I'm game with that. We also have assistants, women who are assisting with the work of deaconing. They may not have the official office of a deacon, but there's tons of women in this church who are helping out in assisting the deacons, and how thankful I am. But Brett, what about that first one? That one's a little more, giving that girl more of an office. But here's the thing. The titles I don't think should be something we boast of in any way, shape, or form. And in the same way that we have abused the word bishop, and so we don't call Athey Creek guys bishops, even though we really do have guys in that office, I think in the same way the word deacon has been abused, especially in context of women in the ministry, that I don't think it's hugely necessary to go around titling the ladies deacons. The reason we've done that with the guys is because there's biblical precedent in Acts chapter 6 where those men's names were listed and made known, and it was real clear. So we're following that model. So in our paperwork back on the table, if you want to find out who the leadership is, there's a list. And the elders and the deacons are all listed there in the men. But we don't feel the need to put the listing of our ladies who are moving in that role of deaconess, where they're serving in the church radically, for many reasons. I don't think we should have lists of women anytime because some of the weirdos might call them all the time. And, we don't have to add to the problems. Just a little joke there. You guys are looking at me seriously like, what? Huh? No, it is funny how, churches get all hung up on these things. But the fact of the matter is, we do have women moving in that role. And the reason I say that is because, again, I think it's a problem when people come through our Bible study here on a Wednesday night and they see another church who has official office of deaconess and there's women deacons and you suddenly lump them into the churches that have women pastors. to me, there's a great difference there. If a woman's, if there's a pastor that's a woman in the church, I just believe they're wrong. Churches should not have women as pastor, elder, bishop. Call me what you will. It's always funny to me because I didn't choose these topics. Why would I bring up a topic that causes me to be hated by many and beaten up like a pinata all the time? If it were just me, I wouldn't even talk about this. But we read that, and it's real clear that the women are not to move in that role. But if a church does have a list of women who are deacons in their bulletin, they are on biblically solid ground. That's not a problem. You shouldn't think that there's anything wrong with that. That's biblical. The idea of a deaconess is biblical. We have them in all three of those forms, by the way, here at Athey Creek. So, wow. I told you I was going to really move. Here we go. Check it out. Let the verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. We talked about that last week in context of the elders. But here's where the blessing comes, particularly to the deacon. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. He's right. You know, Stephen was the first martyr in the Christian church and was a deacon. Philip was the first evangelist in the Bible, and he was a deacon. These guys were dynamic, powerful men of faith. They were bold, and they began by simply serving the tables in the church. I like that. So those of you that are moving in the role of a deacon or wish to at some point, if you use that office well, then it does seem that the Lord gives you a blessing of boldness and a good degree. Whatever that means, a good degree, the Lord blesses you in that role. Verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, before you pack it up, we're going to tackle chapter 4 very quickly. You say, but Brett, what about verse 14, 15, and 16? We covered that two Sundays ago in depth, about the mystery of godliness and why Paul is writing how to behave in the church. We also looked at verses 1 through 6 on Sunday. It says, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We saw that as demonism in the last days. And verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And we saw that as relativism, as we looked at it on Sunday. And then legalism, verses 3 and onward, where it says, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving, of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So again, if you missed that, we looked at those verses on Sunday. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We looked at godliness when we looked at verses 15 and 16 two Sundays ago and how important godliness is in the church. And you know, it's funny because in this context, the bodily exercise part, it profiteth a little. So we shouldn't be totally anti-exercise, but it shouldn't consume us with everything we live for. Have you ever seen that where a person is so consumed with physical exercise? It's kind of embarrassing. But at the same time, if you let yourself totally go, that's not right either. But there's balance in that. And I'm still trying to find that perfect balance. I actually, believe it or not, I do love to work out. I love lifting weights. It's just the cardio that I hate. And I also like lifting pizza and stuff like that. Take it one and two. And three, you know, that kind of thing. So that's, but I do love to lift weights and powerlifting and stuff like that. I always have loved that. But it's a small thing. And the idea is, are you going to focus on the temporal or the eternal? Godliness has to do with the rest of eternity. Exercise bodily, that has to do with just a few tiny years here on this planet Earth and the body that's decaying and falling apart. And what a discouragement. If you live for this body, then you're going to be very discouraged. You can get as many plastic surgeries as you could possibly afford. But eventually, you're going to start looking like, well, I won't go into that. So be careful. The idea is eternal rather than temporary. But having the promise of the life that now is. See, the thing about godliness, there's blessing right now for those who will live godly in Christ. That's a good thing. So, verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer. I like, NIV puts it, labor and strive. It speaks of hard work. That's something Paul says to Timothy. Hey, we are given to hard work. I mentioned this last week, but I got to say it again. Ministry, too many ministries, it's too much of a country club, too much chill out, too many hobbies that pastors have that they spend all their time doing. There needs to be hard work. And I know pastors that they study for their sermons 40 hours a week, and that's all they do. I'm kind of like, that'd be wonderful to be able to just study all the time, but I'm not sure that's really what this labor is only in entailing. I believe Paul, he traveled from town to town, preached the word, preached, and then he made some tents when he didn't have enough cash. The guy was a hard-working guy, and I believe pastors should do the same. If you go move from Athey Creek and go to another church, if the pastor's kind of the Mr. Chill Out and not doing it, I know pastors that never meet with anybody in their congregation. That's for the counselors to do. I meet with people all the time. My schedule right now is booked through August with meetings. And that's why I told Brooke, put a stop to it for now, because it's kind of creepy telling people on the phone, oh yeah, Pastor Brett, love to meet with you. How about September? And then people get all mad. They say, well, can he fit me in? Well, the reason we can't fit you in is because he's so nice. He fits everybody in before that. So you're just, I'm trying to get people to understand. It's because I like meeting with people. I like doing that. And I do that all the time. So if you do call right now, you're going to probably find that you won't be able to meet with me. But it's not because I'm off playing around and going to Disneyland and doing stuff like that. I'm meeting with people for lunch and for dinner and breakfast. And you guys wonder. Seriously, there was a season here at Athey Creek, I would eat 3 restaurants a day, man. It was horrible. I hate restaurants now. I really do. If you call and say, hey, I want to go out and grab lunch with Pastor Brett, my daughter, she keeps my schedule, she'll say, oh, thanks, and he'd love to hook up with you. But how about some coffee? That's what I've asked her to tell you guys. Why don't you go out and get coffee? And here's why. I don't really like coffee, so it's not even a temptation. I'll get some tea or water, which is good for me. I might live longer. So you're doing us a favor if you're meeting with me and we're going to get some coffee, that's great. Or hook up here at the church office. But I'm done with restaurants officially. Okay, just get that. Just you got to understand that if you're going to meet with me, it's not going to be at Denny's. Okay, now that that's made clear, talk about suffering. Verse 10. Therefore, we both labor and suffer. Been there, man. That's the work that Paul did. He labored and suffered, and I think that's important. Pastors need to do that. Labor and strive for the work. Because we trust in the living God. That's why we do what we do. Man, we believe in God. We trust that God is the answer, that we have the answer for people because we know Jesus, and we give people Jesus. That's why we labor at what we do. But notice a controversial phrase. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Oh, the Calvinists, the Arminianists are getting their guns blazing right here. Did God save all the world? And how's that work? Was your name blotted out, or was it already blotted out? Was it there? It was ever written in the Bible? People get all upset about this one. And I think you need to just chill out. But there are those, in fact, there are universalists, is what we would call them, who believe that all men eventually will make it to heaven. The only problem with that, Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. Jesus had a lot to say. In fact, Jesus had more to say about hell than anybody else that ever taught or wrote in the Bible. So this idea that everybody's going to be saved, you don't take this single verse and make a whole doctrine around that. But what you have to understand is there's several ways you could look at this. I'll just tell you my take on it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. And anyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ and believes in the cross, that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, forgives them for their sins, yeah, you'll be saved. And I believe anybody could have that potential. Now, I know there's nuances. Some people say, well, God foreknew, and so that person was never chosen, so he must not have died for that person. Get a life. I say that jokingly because there's some great scholarly people who are talking about it. And it's okay to talk about these things, but to get all hung up on it is a mistake, because the fact of the matter is I don't know if you're chosen by God or not. So I'm going to treat you like there's real potential that you're chosen. I'm going to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, and I'm going to invite you to be saved. And then eventually, when all is said and done, we'll know if you were saved if you give in and choose Jesus Christ. But the point is, Jesus died once for all, and I believe that anyone in this world had a fair chance to be saved. That's just the way I look at it. Call me a simpleton, but I don't get all hung up on the big arguments. But why does it say then, especially of those that believe? Well, again, I believe Jesus died once for all, and those who believe, they get saved for all eternity, especially for eternity. But could it be, here's another suggestion, that all men really are saved by Jesus Christ? Why? Because Jesus created the earth, and he created the air that you breathe. Could there be a certain salvation that's even being talked about right now and here? Even if you're not a Christian, you are saved. Guess why? Because your heart beats. That's a miracle. I mean, how many of you are saying, okay, beat again, heart. Time to beat. Beat again. Oh, and again, because I need blood flow. Beat, beat, beat. Are you telling your heart to do that? Or does it just, by the power of God, keep beating? I think people are saved right now by the Lord. Everyone is. That breathes, their heart's beating. They're being saved right now by the Lord. It's all God. But if you want to be eternally saved and forgiven for your sins, then that's the part that is those who believe at the end of that phrase. Does that make sense? Very important. Quickly, verse 11. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, this whole thing of let no man... Timothy was a young man, and there were people who did not like that. In church, there's a problem when young people are excluded. You want to see the fastest way to see a church go downhill is to exclude the youth. Just let a church get blue-haired. Now, we need the wisdom of the older people. We need that. That's important. But if the older people are demanding that only older people... It's funny, you know, those of you that are in your 40s, do you remember when a 40-year-old seemed ancient? That's like a dinosaur, 40. When you were in your 20s, man, you thought... But it's funny how when you're in your 40s, a 20-year-old seems like a little baby. It's funny how that way. I look at some of the young people, and man, they're too young to do anything. But what we have to remember, that we have to say, wait, but man, Timothy was a young man. All the apostles were young men when Jesus called. One of the biggest mistakes is when the church says we're going to cater to the older people. We're not going to let the younger people minister, serve. In fact, I believe the young people should be, because they've got the energy. They should be helping lead the charge in the church. Now I'm going to say something that's going to make a lot of you really mad. We got a new sound system because our other one was 13 years old and it was failing. Our board died. And so we got some new speakers. If you didn't notice, they've been here for, I don't know what, Tim, 3 months, 2 months, I don't know. But there's a couple things cool about it. One is it sounds better. I don't know if you noticed, but it does. That's kind of cool. We got a smoking deal, got a really nice sound system. Now, the older people in our congregation, you guys turn it up too loud. That's funny to me, because I understand that. But here's the thing. It's at the same time, I'm getting more response from some of the younger people saying, oh, we just love it, man. Finally, we can actually hear everything's clear, and it's great, and we can sing out really loud, and nobody next to us is like going to be bothered, because it's loud enough to where we're just singing out loud ourselves. Now, here's the problem. Biblically, the Bible says to make that noise, make a loud sound on the cymbals. And here's the thing. Man, if you go to Israel, they're still playing the same horns and the same drums and the same cymbals they were playing 3,000 years ago. When you go to Jerusalem, there by the Temple Mount. They're still doing it. And the decibel level there is way louder than what we do in this room on a Sunday morning. Has anybody been to Israel and heard those drums? Am I wrong about that? It's loud. Just like, get us out of here. And it's like loud. But it's a different thing. Now, here's the thing. I would rather make sure that our young kids are coming and saying, we like the worship here. We like to sing. We like to belt it out. And even if it means some of the older folks saying, it's a little too loud for us. Now, let me just tell you something biologically that happens. Check my information on this. But the older we get, the more things do sound like noise. Have you ever heard an older person say, that sounds like noise? It's because it does to you. Your ears are going bad. Too much skill saw, too much chainsaw, too much, rock and roll for the 70s or whatever. But your ears do change. That happens to the older people, and that's just what happens. Now, for those older people, I'm not kidding, we put out a little basket of earplugs for you. Did you know that? We do. There's a little basket of earplugs for those of you that say, yeah, it's just a bunch of noise in 8th Creek. We understand. We do. We really do. But at the same time, you got to remember that the Bible just says, man, sing it out, belt it out. And frankly, you got to just see the kids today, the younger people, go to rock concerts and shows and places where 8th Creek's considered quiet. I told an elderly gentleman in our church that once, and he says, that's a lie. That's what he told me. He said, that's a lie. But what's funny is we actually have decibel meters and we check the volume. And by the way, we're just still trying to figure out the sound system. There's been a few Sundays where we accidentally had it up, and it's a lot harder than just turning a volume knob down. If you don't know how that all works, it's a little trickier. But we are working on keeping it down to a nicer volume, and we're working on that. But the fact of the matter is, I think that there's certain people that like to just kind of belt it out and rock it out a little bit and sing out loud to the Lord. If that's not you, I understand. And here's the thing. There's great churches with organs and flutes, stuff like that. I'm telling you, there really are. But this church, this is kind of what the Lord has called us to be and do, and we're just being kind of who we are. And there's great churches that don't do it this way. So I'm just saying, I understand the problem, but don't act like we don't know. I get maybe twice a week some of our great older saints saying, Brett, you need to turn that down. And some people with really good hearts, by the way, and I totally understand that. Some older people are saying, you guys are from devil and stuff like that. I don't understand that. But we're doing our best. And I'll tell you what, the day 8th Creek becomes the church that only old people are happy, we're going to make a big mistake. We're going to make a big mistake. And I hope that the older people can then be there for when the young people come in, and man, they could disciple these young people and teach them and train them. That's one of my bigger fears, is just to become an old person's church. We could be 8th Creek and just get old together and then die. I don't want that to happen. I do not want that to happen. Speaking of dying, let's move on. Don't despise your youth, but be an example. And man, we could talk about that the young people, man, if you're a young person and you learn this list. Example in word, which speaks of your speech. In your conversation, which speaks of your life and the way you live it. In charity, which speaks of love. In spiritual things, in faith, and in purity. Man, that's the goal for you young people. Man, Timothy was being admonished by Paul. Watch out, you're a young guy, so you need to step it up and be an example. Man, I love our young kids that are like that. We got a ton of kids who are saying, we're going to be pure. We're not going to have sex before marriage. We are kids who believe in the Bible and are kids of faith. And we're going to live our lives as an example. I love that. And then verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading. That's the reading of the Bible, just reading the Bible. To exhortation, the word exhortation is translated to preaching and to doctrine, didache, which is that teaching. So there's preaching, teaching, and the reading of Scripture, which we do here at 8th Creek. And then verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, by the laying on of hands of the presbytery. We're going to see that again. Apparently Timothy was timid and was neglecting the giftings that he was given. And Paul's going to remind him, and we'll get into that the next time he raises that question. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting, or the idea is your progress, trailblazing, your advancement, may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. That's the teaching. Continue in them, For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You know, what I get to do as a pastor, it is really saving myself and hopefully those that hear me. I want to be like Timothy in that. And as I study the scriptures with you guys, I get just as excited about this stuff as you guys do. And I love teaching this stuff because, man, I feel myself just getting wrapped up and thinking, man, the Lord is good. His word is right. And even though our culture says that the Bible's prehistoric when it comes to women's role in the church and this and that and the other thing, I just am glad that we have a standard. And in so doing, we're saving ourselves by studying the scriptures. Good stuff. Amen. Well, Lord, we do pray your blessing on these things we've learned and studied. I do pray that we would have that good balance in this church of the older folks and young people. I pray that more and more young people would come in off the street, not from other churches necessarily, but that we'd see more and more people who are lost come into this church and hear the gospel and be saved. And I pray that we'd have a whole team of people here who are ready to serve in the area of the ministry of prayer and the word. In the mode of servanthood, like the deacons, Lord, I pray that you'd raise up more and more people in those roles of leadership. We thank you, Lord, for the current leaders we have, and elders and the pastors. We thank you for the staff members, which many move in that role of deaconing. Lord, I pray that you would bless them and our deacons. May they never grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we know they will reap a harvest if they faint not. So, Lord, bless this church and all the workings that are behind the scenes. But, Lord, we pray that you'd use this church to the fullest extent. Use each one of us to the fullest extent, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.